All right, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and as we're continuing through the book of Revelation, we've been going through and we've been talking about some of the different characters in the tribulation period. And we're sort of in this parenthesis between judgments. And so we're getting information of who the players are during the tribulation. And last week, a couple of characters we talked about the beast and the image of the beast and the different things going on. And so these last couple of chapters have given us a feel really for what's going on with them. And so as we read this, we start to see why we have the book of Revelation. We start to really understand, why is this book in the Bible, even for us especially? Why should it interest us? Because as we've already discussed, we're not going to be here for the tribulation. So what interest is it for us? Well, we're going to look at that and see. But I believe the purpose that we have this book and the purpose that God allows us to see this and have this is so that we will know what the end will be like. We will know about what's coming and the coming wrath. So we can really get a good grasp on that wrath, because it's hard to tell people that they need to flee the wrath to come if we don't know what the wrath to come is. And so that's why we have the book of Revelation, to be able to see that. And that's one of the reasons why we have the book. And the other reason that we have it is to be able to light a fire under us, that we should have a desire, a deep desire to see no one have to live through something as horrible as what we are going to see in the tribulation time. You know, pestilence, famine, the heavens and the earth will be shaken. The world as people know it today will be turned totally upside down. So we need to warn people of that. We need to be aware of it, what's coming and what's going to be there. During that time, everything will be unpredictable, totally unpredictable. So we need to take in this information and become the messengers to a lost and dying world that is heading toward that great tribulation. We need to be those messages. We as Christians are the only ones, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that have the message for the people that says to them, wake up, something is coming. And we need to know what that something is to be able to explain it to them. Now, the evolutionists today have gotten everyone to believe that the world is just going to go on and on and on, just as it has for billions and billions of years. It's a lie from the pit. You know, they want people to believe that the world's just going to keep evolving into something better. Well, somehow, I just don't see anything in the world getting better. You know, as I drive by a junkyard, I don't see the cars getting newer and newer and newer. Oh, I want a new car. Well, let's go to Pick Apart and find one that's just all of a sudden became a 2016, you know. And so nothing really gets better. Things just get worse in the world that we live in. Nothing gets newer and newer. So as we get to chapter 14 today, it's kind of a table of contents for the rest of the book of Revelation as we're here. And as you read, you know, if you read this chapter, you may have wondered, well, why is this chapter outline a bunch of events that seem to go all the way to the end, and then it kind of starts back to something else? So it's kind of, you know, why is it here? What purpose does it serve? And it doesn't really seem to fit here if you're just reading through the book. But when you match up the events of chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 with this chapter, then you start to use this chapter kind of like a table of contents for the rest of the book. And so it shows us a contracted form, of what will be happening for the rest of the tribulation period. Then there will be more details of these events as we continue on to the end of through the following chapters in the book. But we see some very interesting things outlined here in chapter 14. First, we see victory and defeat being outlined here. We see the victory of the 144,000. And we're going to really look at that a little bit more today. We will discover that their victory was sure. It was true. It was promised and it was sure. It came to pass. And we'll also see the victory of the gospel as another element being talked about here. Even though through the great tribulation, this will be a time of tribulation. There will be a victory for the gospel. There will be victory for the good news of the Lord. And so then also the second thing, there will be the fall of the world system. That will take place. We'll see that outlined in what we today call the Babylon. And so there will also, the third thing will be the judgment of the beast worshipers. We'll see them being judged. And then fourthly, we will see also a picture of the saints again, the patience of the saints again, how they have that patience to be able to endure and get through. And then fifthly, there will be the harvest of the earth. When Christ comes and puts his sickle to the earth, and those that are his will be harvested unto him, and those who are not his, the grapes of wrath will be poured out on them. They'll be crushed under the winepress of his wrath during that time, so as he puts the sickle to the earth. So this chapter will give us kind of a whole picture of the rest of the book of Revelation. It kind of seems strange that this would show up here in the middle of the book. But I believe it's the Holy Spirit preparing us for what's going to come, for what we will hear next. It's kind of a preparation right here in the middle. Instead of having this at the beginning, he puts it right here after we've already seen a lot of the wrath, a lot of the judgments have come and upon the earth, and so now he puts this little outline in for the rest of the book of Revelation. So let's pick it up in chapter 14 in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of a harpist playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now John is seeing this heavenly vision. He's been seeing all these things, this heavenly vision. So after seeing all of these things, all of this, basically he's seeing here the faithfulness of God. He's seeing the faithfulness of God because he sees this 144,000. And now this is a literal number of people. And now we know who they are from reading chapter 7. In chapter 7, it talks about the reality that these 144,000 were Jews. It's very clear there in chapter 7. It says there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if anybody tries to interpret that in any other way, to be any other group of people, it slaughters the text. It just does. There's just no way that this 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's sad but true that they believe that, and that's where the deception has been brought to them. But yet none of them are from the tribe of Levi, none are from the tribe of Dan, because you have to take this text very literally. This number, these people, who they are, is a literal 12,000 from the 12 tribe of the Jewish nation. And so when you try to make that group anybody else, the interpretation just fails. It just doesn't come through in that way. So there's just too much detail here for it to be anyone else. The details are there. And so the other thing, remember that the 144,000 were sealed. They were sealed, and there was this, then they couldn't be harmed. They were sealed and no harm could come to them. So they had been going through as these super evangelists, being these super evangelists during this great tribulation period. And no harm could come to them because of that seal of God upon them. So they were able to go everywhere proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. They could go boldly. They could go confidently. They didn't have to be shy about it. And these were Jewish men. So the focus now is off of the church and back onto the Jews during the tribulation period. which Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He wrote clearly about that and would be there. So the Jews come to the forefront again within the scriptures with these 144,000 as they go around the world evangelizing. And so then notice it says, "And behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were the 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead." So this shows a place of victory. This is a place of victory here. He's standing on Mount Zion. So he's returned, or at least that's the symbology here being spoken of. And so he's with the 144,000. Notice that it's not 139,000. There are not a few missing out of this number. They're all there. And so again, it shows that this 144,000, that the seal was very sure. It was sure because God put it on there. It says their father's name was written on their foreheads. Now that's in contrast to what we read about last week with the beast number. The name was a mark and would be on those who are his. But these were sealed by God, the owner, as showing possession. They belonged to God. They belonged to the Father, and they were protected. And they had his father's name on them. Maybe it was Yahweh. That's a possibility. You know, but they are sealed. And now they've arrived. They've arrived there on Mount Zion. And so this outlines the faithfulness of God. That through everything bad that we've read about the scorpions, the earthquakes, and all the other stuff, the pestilence that have already came through the prior judgments, these 144,000 have cruised through them. I don't know if they cruised, but they've gotten through them because of the seal that was on their head. And God's faithfulness to protect them and to be with them no matter what the crisis. And we have that promise for us too, because God's here with us to protect us and to save us from things. So then let's look again at verses 2 and 3. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." He heard the voice of many waters. We've read that before back in chapter 1, verse 15. And who was it speaking about? Of course, Jesus. Jesus as the majestic ruler of heaven and earth, the majestic King of Kings, was Christ. And his voice was like that of many waters and the sound of thunder. So we know that it's referring to Jesus. And so there is this voice along with the harpist. You know, it appears that Jesus has joined in with singing with this group of people. And it's clear that it's their song. Their song and their song only. They are singing this special song for Jesus, and nobody else can learn it. Wow, isn't that interesting? Nobody else. Nobody except them. So it says that shows that they're special. They're special. And then, you know, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute. Isn't everybody equal in heaven? Well, you know, won't we all just be kind of like stamped out as cookie-cutter Christians in heaven? No, not exactly. See, it seems from the book of Revelation that we see a number of different angels doing different things. The church is going to be doing something different. Jews will be doing something different. The apostles will have a place. They're playing different roles. And it's kind of like a husband and wife relationship. They're both equal, but yet they have a different role. They have a different position in the relationship. And so that's the way it's going to be in heaven. We're going to be all equal, but there'll be different positions. There'll be different jobs, so to speak. You know, some will appear in our way of thinking to be elevated above others, but we'll be equal still in heaven, but with different songs and with different jobs to do. The great difference about heaven is going to be we will not think like the disciples did. We will not be thinking about who's going to be having the best seat next to Jesus or who's going to have to be the janitor scrubbing the golden streets. And we won't be thinking about that. You know, that's not what's going to be on our heart. I just want to be Russ's gardener, you know, for his mansion. You know, and so, you know, that's you know, because that's the thing. Whatever we're doing there, guess what? It's not going to matter. it's not going to matter to them. You know, there's not going to be there. In heaven, there will not be any strife over equality. It just won't be there. In heaven, you will be happy for someone else who gets a better place. You'll be happy about it. We won't be thinking, boy, I sure wish that was me. Or we won't be thinking, why didn't I get that? No, that's not the way it's going to be. That's just how we are in this world. That's the self-centeredness. We all have self-centered behavior to a certain degree. You know, every one of us. And we will not have that in heaven. Praise God. We'll finally get rid of the self. Think about how you feel when somebody cuts in line in front of you. You know, do you get excited and think, well, I'm sure glad they did that? No, probably not. That's probably not the thought you have. But how wonderful it will be in heaven to be free from self. Ah, man, to get that monkey off our back. Just to be happy about someone else having success. That's heaven. No more strife. No more strife after those others. No more thinking who's the greatest or who did this or who did that. You know, there won't be any bumper stickers in heaven that read, my grandchild is smarter than yours. I'm still thinking about keeping one that says my grandchild is cuter than yours. By the way, my youngest has turned one today. I was going to show his picture up here today with this, but I just didn't get to it, you know. But just still how cute he is, you know. But yeah, exactly. He's got my eyes. That's what he's got. So they are singing, and they have these harps. They're singing and they have harps. This may be where we get the picture of heaven as being just kind of floating on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. That may be where it comes from, you know. Well, if that's all there is, it's not going to be heaven to most of us. You know, it just isn't. I don't believe that is our eternal existence, though. I believe, you know, some people may think that's going to be great. Maybe they've had a real hard life here and they think eternity on a cloud with a harp is going to be great. You know, but you know, I just don't see some of us being content with that. Some people may think it's great, but and I believe, you know, that heaven is going to be a place of activity. It's going to be vitality. It's going to be busy doing whatever God has for us to do, maintaining the new heavens and the new earth. He's got some things for us. Keep in mind, Adam, in the perfect garden, during a perfect time, you know, what was he doing in the garden? He was working. He had to name all the animals. I still don't know how he came up with cow. But, you know, he probably had to pick fruit from the trees to eat. You know, he couldn't just wait there and they just fall off in his hand. You know, they might have, but I don't know. Does fruit get rotten in heaven? You know, in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. You know, that's something to consider. But here we have this picture of singing and Jesus, and he will be singing along with them. You know, I mentioned Hobby Lobby. I went by, we were there shopping the other day, and they had this great picture. It was Jesus dancing around, holding hands with all these little kids dancing and singing, this big smile on his face. Oh, how awesome that is. You know, that's the reality, I believe, of who Jesus is, not just some solemn, you know, whatever type thing. So we have this picture of Jesus and singing along with them, and it will be their song. It's going to be their song, and when you hear it, you'll say, you know, I don't know the words for that song, but I know that song belongs to the 144,000. So we'll be able to recognize these type of things in heaven. We'll have the recognition of these things. And I believe so. Verses 1 and 2 is a picture of victory. This victory of Jesus standing with the 144,000 on the top of Mount Zion, singing and just having this victorious time together. And then it goes on about their singing. In verse 3, it says, then they sang, as it were, this new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed on the earth. So here's this new song, and they're singing it, and then verse 4 and 5, we pick up some things here. It says, these are the ones, starts out in verse 4. In other words, it gives a fuller description of what they did while they were working through the great tribulation. So the 144,000, here it said, now these are the ones. And then it goes on, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits before God unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before before the throne of God. They were without fault. These are the characteristics of the 144,000. It seems that they are men, and they are the ones that had not been defiled with women, it says. So there can be two different ways of really interpreting this and looking at this. The safest way, of course, is to take it literally, that they were men and they who were not married. They had no desire for women, and if they did, it seems they were able to just push that desire away from them. So that would make them and allow them to be completely focused on the work that God had set before them. And that's reasonable to interpret it that way, because Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, it's better if you could be single, if you could remain single, he says. And if you can, that way you can focus your life and your time totally on the Lord and his work. And so that's what Paul's trying to say there. You know, all of your attention can be on the things of God. You won't be encumbered by being married. Now, not that marriage is an encumbersome thing. I'm not saying I love being married. Okay, and just that's just the context if you're not married. You know, when you're married, there's certain time things that distract you from that. You know, men, you come home and your wife talks for 30 minutes. Honey, I don't want you to stop talking, okay? All right, it's not about that, all right? But, you know, they've for those that have little children at home, they've been talking kid talk all day. So when an adult walks in the door, they're ready to grab a hold and spend some time with that. Well, some men need some time to think, dream, and regenerate when they first get home. And so when they get hit with that, but the whole context of all that is when you're married, for both women and men, that's a distraction in a way that you don't have if you're not married. You don't have to be concerned with a wife and children and different things. And so essentially that's what is referring to at that moment and what Paul was referring to there. And so that's kind of what that area could mean. But there's another possibility as we look at this here, because in the Old Testament, the idea of being defiled and idolatry are sort of interchangeable. They go hand in hand. They're kind of synonyms of one another as you look at them. So it's possible, it is saying here, that they were not involved in the idolatry of the day. It's, you know, these are the particular. They were not defiled with the woman that rides the beast and the world system at that time. They stood against that idol that was built by the second beast and had called all the world to worship it or die. They stood fast against that. They didn't succumb to that. They stood against it. So perhaps that's another way of this playing in here as we look at this text. This could be a symbol of that, and it's something to consider as we go along today and looking at this. They also were the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they are devoted to him. They are part of the redeemed. The redeemed, those who were paid for by the blood of Jesus. Also it says, in their mouth was found no deceit. So they're not a part of the deception that was taking place during that time. Last week we talked a lot about all the things were going on with a plan, a huge plan of being deceptive. It was deception upon the earth. And so they didn't fall apart. They stood against that deception. So because of that, it says they are found without fault before the throne of God. And so they have stood with him throughout the great tribulation. They've maintained. They were faithful to him and in what they did. They were those super evangelists. They stood on that. Now then, again, there in verses 4 and 5, they were special. They were special. When time goes on, they become even more so. These verses 4 and 5, they're special verses because, you know, as you read through Scripture, you like to read success stories. You know, there's a lot of stories of failure in the Old Testament, you know, but there's a lot of success stories. And I like to find the success stories. You know, I'm a real believer in Philippians 4:8. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is good report, let your mind dwell on these things. You know, I like to think about the positive things and the successful things. And so here in Revelation, we've seen two groups who have expressed success in their walks with the Lord. They've been successful in their walk with Jesus through a very difficult time. You know, and when we have difficult times, sometimes we find it hard to continue walking with the Lord. When a difficult time comes, we tend to want to shut down and kind of give up and kind of isolate ourselves and say, oh, I'm just staying home. I'm not going to go there anymore. Well, that's when we need to go most. So we've seen in Revelation here, or we're seeing in Revelation, these two groups that have expressed this success during this tribulation. And there was the tribulation saints back in Revelation 12, verse 11. And it says there that they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. And so we looked at those three things and how we can apply those to our lives today. If we want to live with success in the world around us as Christians, we can apply those. We can implement those three things into our lives. They will help us grow, and they will enable us to use them to be a success for Jesus. That way we can walk successfully in the world. We can have that successful walk. What could be worse than to fail at our Christian walk? Man, what a bummer. You know, did you ever feel like you're just not getting it? Man, I'm just not grasping a hold of it. I don't know. You know that when you're not moving forward, doesn't mean that you've stopped. It means you're sliding back. And so we don't want that. We need to know and we need to have some sense of what success looks like in our Christian walk. We need to have an idea of that. We need to have these signposts that will direct us and guide us to a successful path with Jesus and go that way. And you know, what can I do to foster success in my walk? What's there in the scriptures for us? Of course you pray. Of course you read. Of course you fellowship. You know, those are the absolute things that you have to have. Those are the essentials. But we can build on those things. There's other areas in the scriptures that we can use to build on and help us to have that greater success in our walk with Him. And these are some of the other areas that we can consider when we look at it. And as you think about chapter 12, verse 11, what they did there, those three things, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their life unto death. You know, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, putting our sin under the blood of Jesus. You know, by the word of their testimony, that means holding true to the testimony that we have in Christ Jesus, not allowing it to be swayed or bent or compromised in any way. Not loving self, well, we identified those three things there in chapter 12 when we went through them. But today there's three more things, I think, in examples in the 144,000 that we can be examples for us to live by. All of these are very basic, to our Christianity. And all of these things are things that we should be implementing into our daily lives. If we're not, we need to start. We need to start now. We need to continue to be built up in our faith. The Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We all know our sins have been paid for. They've been paid for, but salvation is more than that. Just in the sense, in other words, you get saved, but then you start living for God. That's the building part. That's the growing part. That's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that takes place moment by moment, transforming us in more and more into the image of Christ through sanctification. So you start to grow and you start to change as you begin applying His Word. You look in the mirror of the Word and you see what's wrong, and you make some changes through the help of the Holy Spirit, and you grow a little bit more and you start to mature in the things of Jesus. You know, and so we will look at these three things that the 144,000 seem to have in common, the things that they did. And these three things set them apart from the other people that were in the Great Tribulation during this time. And verse 4, where it says, these are the ones. These are the ones. What was it? They were not defiled. They were not defiled. They followed the Lamb wherever He went. And also there was no deceit in them at all. So as we look at these three things, we go over them a little bit. First, they were not defiled. They were not defiled. They were noted for their pure state, not a sinless state, a pure state, and there's a difference. They were on the earth as part of this creation, So they probably had a sin nature just like all of us. So they would have made mistakes. They would have made some mistakes, but because they were sealed by the Lamb and by the Father, they were brought through. They were brought through. They are all doing His work, and they've been kept. They've been kept, and they have endeavored to not defile themselves with women, it says. So the best way to interpret this is that they were pure. Now, I've given this analogy before, but it's the best one I can come up with, and every time I hear the word pure, I think about it, because Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so how do you know what's pure? How do you have a pure heart? Well, you know, soap. All soap is clean, but only one soap can claim to be 99.9% pure, and that's ivory. And you know why it's 99.9% pure? It doesn't have any colored additives. It doesn't have any perfume additives. It doesn't have any of all those other things. That's why you don't buy it, because we like the color and we like the smells and all that stuff. That's why hardly anybody, if I ask in here who is ivory, probably nobody raise their hand. I've done it before, nobody has. But, you know, we like those additives. We like those things. But yet in the world, we've got the additives from the world. We got the distractions from the world that keep us from having that pure heart. So we don't see God moving in our lives. We don't see God moving in the lives of those around about us. And so that's where we come to this area of pure. These 144,000 were pure. They were free of the distractions of the world system. They had not added anything of the world into their life. They had that pure heart before God, and they had that seal to keep them there. And it could be that they were pure also from women, or pure from idolatry, which we talked about a little while ago. Either way, they were not defiled, whichever way you want to look at it. They kept themselves from the additives of the world. They didn't have them in their lives. It could be said that they were free from sensual bondage as well, all kinds, and they were not caught up in the bondage of the world and the bondage of the flesh. So they have this sense of virginity about them. They think about how much opportunity there is in our valley and in our world to fulfill and gorge our sensual appetites. It's just all over. It hits us from every time. Today we seem to be walking in a sort of time of tribulation in our own country. But the good news is we're a sealed people also. Ephesians tells us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have that seal of protection upon us, that we don't have to give in to the things of the world and the ways of the world. So if we're sealed like they are, if we're representatives of Christ like they are, then we should be pure as they are, as pure as we can be on a daily basis. And again, that takes the sanctification of God's Holy Spirit on a present tense going along. But how do we apply that in a practical sense? This sense of fulfilling the sensual appetite. You know, God, you know, has given some people a gift to be single, but not everybody has that. If you don't have that gift and you can't remain pure, get married. You know, pray. Ask the Lord to send that helpmate to you, or that other person to come alongside of you. You know, they just don't have to be there. There's various denominations that require their leaders and their teachers not to be married. And it just, you know, it just that hasn't worked out real well in that case. But the Bible says it's a gift to have the ability to remain single. But not everybody gets that gift. And so self-focus will keep you from having that purity in your life. Sensual bondage will stop you cold spiritually. So these are some things to consider. You know, it can become an idol that will lead you away from God. That sensual appetite that can be there. You can make yourself the center of attention. All of a sudden, it's all about me. I want, I need, I desire. What you want becomes more important than what God's will is for you, because that self-centeredness inside. At that point, you become defiled when you allow that to happen. You're no longer pure. You're no longer separated from the things of the world. But I believe that the 144,000 were free from worshiping things other than God, anything other. Our view of idols is not really what it should be. A lot of time we think of an idol as this little metal thing that maybe we have on a shelf and light a candle to, and you know, hopefully none of us go home and do that. But the best way to define idolatry is anything that leads you away from God. That's the best definition of idolatry. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read where it says they went after other gods, and that's idolatry. There's a lot of other gods in our world today. Anything that takes you away from God and puts you in a different position is an idol in your life. That's just the way it comes down to you. So in a materially centered culture, you can become obsessed with what you have. Your stuff can be an idol. Your position can be an idol. Climbing up the corporate ladder, getting to the top rung, and not caring whose fingers you step on to get there. But these 144,000 were not distracted by these things. They were centered on the Lord. And in that sense, they were virgin. They were free of that idolatry. They didn't sell out to the world around them. They continued focused. Today, it's very easy to sell out to the world around us. It's easy to do. That means that it's easy to give in to the way that the world does stuff. People do this all the time. You know, Christians more and more give in to doing things the world's way. Then they wonder why they're struggling. What's going on? Today it seems like living together before marriage is just the thing to do. It seems natural. You know, and if you've been in church for any amount of time you know it's wrong. It's just wrong. And, you know, Christians will do it all the time, usually for practical reasons. It helps with money, all these things. Well, when people come in to me for premarital counseling and I find out that they're living together, the counseling stops. It stops until they separate away from that. And am I being mean because of that? No, I'm just doing what's right versus what's wrong. And over the past years, every time that I've done that with a couple and they've been obedient to do it, after the wedding, they've came back to me and they've really thanked me for making them do that. They said that God spoke to them more about one another during that time than ever before. And so when you do it the right way and do it God's way, He blesses it. He goes before you at that point. And so we deal with absolutes. And we don't sell out to the culture. We don't want to sell out. We stand for what the Word of God says, and we don't want to sell out to the world. And the world is trying to get the church to think that they have to be more entertaining. You know, I went to a workshop last week at the pastor's conference, and the gentleman said it made a comment I thought it was really good. He said, I'm here to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. That we need the right way to go, not just be entertained. That's where the world is. As Christians, we can't sell out. We have to be pure. If we're going to follow the Lord, we need that purity of heart. And that brings us to the second point. They followed the Lamb wherever He went. That was the second thing here. You know, they followed Him wherever He goes. If you want to be pure, this is how. Follow the Lamb wherever He sends you. And He sends you, you know, by the Word of God. You get into the Word, you find out the path that He's directing you to. This is something that they had to live through in the Great Tribulation. Whatever He said, they did. They were devoted to Him. And notice the word wherever. Wherever. Where He went, they went. This is kind of brings to mind the sheep and the shepherd thing. Wherever the shepherd's voice was, that's where they were. They were focused, and when the Lamb spoke, they acted. It didn't matter what the path was. Wherever He goes, they followed. It didn't matter if the path was dangerous or delightful. And when we get that dangerous path laid out, we just go, "Ooh, wait a minute, Lord. You surely don't mean that." They understood that what Jesus said was best. It was the best for them. Think of the times that the Lord has spoken to you, and maybe your response has been, "Are you sure, Lord? No, not the toddlers, Lord. You don't want me in the toddlers' ministry. No, Lord." Wherever, that word wherever doesn't give us any wiggle room. Wherever He wants us to go, it's a final. It's final. There's without question Him. If you want to live a pure life and not sell out to the world, the question is, where is your devotion? Where is your devotion at? Do you have a wherever sort of devotion? Or is it, well, God, if it's convenient, then I'll do it. Do you hesitate when Jesus says, I want you to walk here with me? Or do you say, okay, even though your flesh wants you to go a different way, but wherever you lead me, Lord, I will go. We sing that worship song, where you go, I will follow. Is that really a song from our heart? Is that a desire of us? No matter where he wants us to go, no matter what he calls us to do, are we willing to follow in that way? Where is the Lamb leading your life today? Where is he leading you? Are you following, or are you going your own way in spite of hearing his voice? Keep your eyes locked on Jesus. Keep your eyes locked on his word, and he will lead and he will guide you, and that's where our focus needs to be, on him, wherever he goes. Keep in mind, he's always going to lead you in the best direction for your life. He's going to do it. He will not lead you to sin, only to a closer walk with the Father. We can be assured of that. That's assurance. That's a promise. So what makes these 144,000 so driven to follow the Lamb? Well, you may want to follow like they did, just the same way. But then we ask the question, how? How do we do that? And you know, we think, how do we do that in our world today? Well, how did they do it in the tribulation time? It's going to be much worse then than it is now. How? How do we do it? Well, I think it's listed out here. What does it say about them? First, it says they are the redeemed. Wow. These are the redeemed from among men. I think a person that desires to live a pure life should keep in mind the reality that they are redeemed. You're redeemed. The price for you has been paid. Your life was a mess. You know, and every time I get to the word and in the text where it talks about redemption, I have to tell this story because it is so relatable. So I apologize if you've heard it before, and I'm sure some of you have. My first job was sorting Coke bottles. In other words, back in that day, when I was a little kid, long time ago, well, not that long ago, no, that you would get a deposit for a bottle. And all the kids in the neighborhood would go out in the desert and they'd find these crummy, ugly, dirty, scummy bottles, and they'd bring them in and they'd get a nickel for them. And they'd put them all in one basket. Well, I had to take all these bottles in the back and sort them according to Pepsi, Coke, and 7-Up, and all by the different companies. And I would always look at all these grummy, grindy bottles, and they'd be filled with dirt and dead spiders, and just, they'd be a mess. And then I'd put them back there, and pretty soon the Pepsi truck would come up. And the Pepsi truck would come in, and they'd take these bottles, put them on the truck, and then they'd bring in these brand new, shiny, clean, washed, and redeemed bottles, usable again. I'd look at these old things, and I'd think, man, they could never use them. And then they'd bring them right back in, fresh, new, redeemed, and usable. That's what God did with us. We're a mess. We're full of dead spiders and bugs and dirt. And cross came along and redeemed us. He redeemed us on the cross. He gave us that victory so that we can know that we're usable again. We can be used again. So think about that. You know, when you were living in sin and cared less about Jesus and about what he'd done for you, but now because he did come and die and he was resurrected, you're redeemed. You're redeemed. That's important. That's a big thing. He took your messed up life. He set it off to the side. He lived 33 years of a righteous life, died a righteous man, and then he traded. He gave you that righteous life and took our sinful life. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a trade-off. Now, when God looks at us now, he sees Jesus and says, come on in. Come on, you're mine. You're my sons. Stop for at least 5 minutes sometime this week. Stop for 5 minutes and really think about the fact and get it into your head, somebody died for you. Stop and really dwell on it. Put everything aside for a while. Shut off the cell phone and just think about it. Somebody died for me. And of course that somebody was God's very own son, Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. You know, give that time to sink in, to stick around in your thoughts for a while. And then after getting a hold of that fact, it should motivate you to purity in your life. To be able to say, you know what, the world doesn't have anything to equal Him dying for me. What does the world have to offer? Nothing. Nothing at all. So we can look at that in that way. You've been bought with a price. And 1 Corinthians 6:24 says, because we've been bought with a price, He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns us. We're His. So when that truth sinks deep within you, then you can realize what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the world comes along and they say, you're crazy to follow the Lamb. You're crazy to believe in Jesus. Wherever He goes, what are you doing? Why are you going to church on Sunday? Are you going back on Wednesday night? No. Thursday, home fellowship? Man, you're out of your mind. But Paul says when you give it all to Jesus, your sacrifice becomes reasonable. It's not crazy, it's reasonable. That's going against the world. It's going against the world system. Totally. Then finally it says there's no deceit in their mouth. So the tongue can either make your walk or it can break your walk. It can be grace, bring grace, or it can bring death. During the tribulation, lies and deception will be rampant on the earth. You know, that'll be the way that they're going. But these 144,000 stuck to the truth, there is a call here to be virgins in the sense of walking in the world, sticking to the truth, standing on the truth of the Word of God, not compromising, not bending, not allowing the world to pressure us into its mold and to form us there. So there's a call here to be devoted to God because He paid a price for us. There's a call to use your mouth to glorify God, to bring glory to Him. And this third one is extremely important today because of what is going on in the world. You know, they stick to the truth. They stick to the truth. Our culture is practical. It's pragmatic. If you say to someone, well, I was lying about that, the general response is, oh, that's okay, everybody's lying. It's come to be the norm. People expect certain things because that's what's going on in the world. So when we're different, we have a way of shaking things up. We have a way of bringing light and salt into their lives. But their mouths were used for the glory of the Lamb. That's what our mouth needs to be used for. In their mouth was found no deceit, and they were without fault before the throne of God. During this time when deceit and lying will be going on, as the way things do even now to a certain degree, they will stand and tell the truth about Jesus. They'll tell the truth. They walked the talk. They did. They backed themselves. They held to their testimony, just like those in chapter 12. As we try to have success in our walk, in our walk or in our ministries, or whatever it is, we need to recognize the tongue is either a helper or it is a hinderer. We all know that. This is where deceit comes in, because it's with the tongue that deceit really happens. And what does it mean when we say that no deceit should be found in our mouths? Well, this is important. This is as important as the other two things, because what do you say what you mean? Do you say what you mean? Or do you talk in a way of covering things up? Or maybe do we share too much? You know, these can be deceitful things, gossip. When you hear something about someone and then even without knowing if it's true or not, go and share it with someone else. That can be deceitful. Our culture has become one of manipulating words. We manipulate these words, but do you speak your mind and your heart? Is what you say what you mean? Or are you shading your true thoughts and your true feelings just to get what you want or to get someone else to do something you want them to do, to manipulate them or to cover something up. To cover something is like the sin of omission, taking that away. How do you use words? How do you use words? Do you use them to harm others? Is your tongue a razor blade that in the hand of a man or a woman that slashes wildly around them when they lose their temper? That's deceit. What is the vision that God has for our mouths, for your life? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt or bad thing, or like the word corrupt there means like when fruit goes bad in the supermarket. Yeah, all sticky. You know, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. In other words, don't allow your words to be corrupt. When we come to the Lord, usually our grammar needs to be cleaned up. You know, we need a little ivory soap in the mouth to clean up our grammar. But here's the vision for your mouth. He says, what is good for necessary edification? For the building up of people, in other words. Our mouth should be used for building up others, for edifying others. Your mouth is a device to build up others. And then it goes on, he finishes that verse with, it says, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace comes into play here. God's unmerited favor. Wow. Your mouth is to be used to build up other people and to show them favor when they don't deserve it. We didn't deserve God's grace for salvation, but yet others around us, we need to speak grace. And that's a pretty tall order sometimes. It's hard to do that, especially when we have those that are just, getting on our nerves. But as we look at these victorious ones, these 144,000, this is what they did. This is what they did. Their speech brought grace to those hearing it. So what they desired, who they follow, and what they say. All of those things, those are the three things that deeply affect our walk and the lives around about us. What we desire, who we follow, and what we say. If we are looking to be effective for the Lord, if you're looking for a fulfilled life, that life that Jesus said, I come to give life and that more abundant. If you're looking for that fulfilled life today, one that makes sense and positively affects those around about you for the glory of God, if you're looking to do that, these three things are necessary. They're necessary for that to happen. In order to go forward and just not hang out. You know, to be able to have victory in Jesus Christ. We need to march forward for the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of if you want to do these things. It's not a matter of if you want to do them. You may never want to. The matter is you must do these things in order to have the kind of life that we really want to live as a Christian. As a believer, we all want to live and experience that abundant life in Christ. We all want to see others around about us come to know Jesus. So in order to do that, we have to have these things in our life. We have to have that purity of thought. We have to have that ability to follow the Lamb wherever he goes and no deceit coming from your mouth. So don't be defiled. Follow the Lamb and be free from deceit this day. Let's pray.